Thank you once again for being here. Those of you in the house, it's so wonderful to see you. At least your beady eyes, you know, and mine. I will return my little mask to its proper place here when I step down. But thank you for tuning in, those of you who are joining us via live streaming. It's wonderful to have you also as a part of the family this morning. I want to invite all of us to open our Bible together now to Luke chapter 9, the Gospel of Luke chapter 9. Our theme for this morning is seeing the glory of Jesus. Joseph Bailey was an insightful Christian writer for many years before his passing. He challenged human pride in a little poem that he wrote. And in the poem, he muses on the choice of Jesus to ride into Jerusalem on a lowly ass, the foal of a donkey. Here's how his poem goes. King Jesus, why did you choose a lowly ass to carry you to ride in your parade? Had you no friend who owned a horse, a royal mount with spirit for a king to ride? Why choose an ass, small, unassuming beast of burden, trained to plow, not carry kings? King Jesus, why did you choose me, a lowly, unimportant person to bear you in my world today? I'm poor and unimportant, trained to work, not carry kings, let alone the King of Kings, and yet you've chosen me to carry you in triumph in this world's parade. King Jesus, keep me small so all may see how great you are. Keep me humble so all may say, blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord, not what a great ass he rides. You know, once we have stood before Jesus in his majesty, we too will glory only in the humble privilege to bear him through this world's parade. In the story of Jesus told by Luke, we can catch a glimpse of the glory of Jesus our Lord. We begin with an incident on what has been traditionally considered Mount Tabor, but perhaps Mount Hermon is more likely. This is not really germane for our meditation on the text today. What is significant is what happened there. These three men saw the glory of Jesus Christ in a physical manifestation. It challenged their lethargy, their tendency to distraction. It did not solve all of their problems, as we shall see, but it set those problems in a much different light. And here's the story beginning in Luke chapter 9, verse 28. If you're able to do so, both in the house together today and there watching from home, let's stand together and honor the Word of God in this way. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, James, and John with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. Thank you. Please be seated. And let's make our first observation. Seeing the glory of Jesus Christ should compel attention and obedience. Notice that Peter, James, and John saw Jesus' glory in what is called the transfiguration, the changing of the outward form of our Lord Jesus. We're not certain why Jesus would choose these three men to accompany him to that secluded place of prayer and allow them to witness the transformation of his appearance. Perhaps it was because of the potential of their lives to make the best use of such a powerful experience for the good of his kingdom. Perhaps it was simply because he was grooming them, as it seems, to be the leaders among the 12. In any case, they witnessed a once-in-a-lifetime scene unfolding before them. Moses and Elijah appeared and spoke with Jesus about his departure. Now, this is significant because in the Greek text, the word for departure is exodus. Yes, what a significant topic. In the exodus of ancient Israel, God had sent his angel to deliver his people from physical slavery, and now the very Son of God had come to face death, to be raised again to life, to lead his people of faith out of slavery to sin and death into the new life we find in Jesus Christ. Exodus. Peter tried to capture the moment with shelters, but as we're told, this is a parenthetical statement, he did not know what he was saying. I can appreciate that about Peter, can't you? He was one of those people who, when he didn't know what to say, said something. You know people like that? Well, maybe you're like that. Perhaps you're one of those people who, when you don't know what to say, don't say anything. Maybe that's better. Proverbs 17:28, you know, says, even a fool is thought wise if he keeps silent, and discerning if he holds his tongue. Well, but alas, this was not Peter, at least not yet. Perhaps Peter was so overcome with the moment that he wished to retain it, to stay up on the mountain himself, and more importantly, to keep the glory of the moment with Moses, the lawgiver, and Elijah, the prophet, and Jesus, the Savior and the Messiah, for as long as possible, to preserve the experience. About that time, the cloud appeared and enveloped them. We don't know if it enveloped only the three or all of them, but we do know that it was awe-inspiring. Most likely, it didn't include Peter and James and John because the voice spoke out of the cloud to them. And the voice from heaven affirmed Jesus as the Son of God and commanded them to listen to him. There is truly a thinly veiled rebuke of Peter here. You notice that? This was not a time to speak, nor was it a time to build shelters. It was a time to give their attention to Jesus, the Son of God, God's chosen one. For a time, these three men kept the vision to themselves, perhaps because they didn't know what to make of it. At the very least, such a vision convinced them anew of who Jesus was and of what he had come to do, to teach them the way. Now let's take an application here. When God convinces us of the glory of Jesus, we must give him our attention as well. We must learn to listen to his voice through both the Scriptures and through the Holy Spirit as he applies those teachings to our hearts. Obedience is simply listening to Jesus and following in what he tells us to do. Rhonda Money captured a priceless moment in her home. She writes, "One evening, my husband Mark and our preschooler Crystal were on the couch chatting. 'Daddy, you're the boss of the house, right?' I overheard her ask sweetly, and my husband proudly replied, 'Yes, I'm the boss of the house.' But Crystal quickly burst his bubble when she added, 'Because mommy put you in charge, huh, Daddy?'" Preschoolers and their insight. But you know, this is a good reminder of how significant moms are in the family, but it's also a parable of our lives before God. All of our authority, whatever we think we might have, is derivative authority. That is, our authority is derived from Christ himself. When we have seen his glory, we recognize that he is surely in charge, and we are to listen to him. This makes us all servants of the same master. That's why Paul challenges us not to judge each other for our different applications of the Christian life in matters of food and drink and of special days or not. Who are you, he asks in Romans 14:4, to judge someone else's servant? Well, whose servant would we be judging? We'd be judging a servant of Jesus. Right? When we judge each other. He goes on, to his own master he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Our calling is to listen to Jesus and obey what we hear. And that should lead to something else. Let's read on, verse 37. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only child." A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. "I beg your disciples to drive it out." But they could not. "O unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stand with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." And even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I am about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. Seeing the glory of Jesus Christ should compel faith and worship. The disciples saw Jesus' glory and his power to do something they could not do as his servants. The next incident has a man calling out to Jesus to heal his son, something Jesus' disciples could not do. The boy was demon-possessed. Jesus chided that generation for its lack of faith. He easily could have chided his own disciples for a lack of power, but he did not. It was a generational problem, and Jesus addressed it as such. They lacked faith. Jesus commanded the man to bring the son to him, and he healed him, and everyone was astonished and amazed. And notice, the healing of the demon-possessed boy inspired worship. Even though the disciples could not quite understand everything Jesus was telling them about his imminent future. Again, in the light of his power to command evil spirits to yield, Jesus did not want his disciples to lose sight of the cross. The cross came before the crown, if I might paraphrase William Penn. The glory of Jesus Christ was that he was about to willingly lay down his life to die for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. What they did understand was that Jesus' glory included power over the realm of evil, and it made him worthy of their faith and worship. This is why we seek him through study and worship now. We too have seen, however faintly and poorly with our nearsighted souls, the glory of Jesus Christ, and we want to cultivate our faith in him and offer him worship that he is worthy to receive. Pastor Merle Mees of Western Hills Baptist Church in Topeka, Kansas, told about a youth camp where the camp pastor told us how much he missed his son Noah. He asked if we would be willing to sing to his son over his cell phone. You know, this was not that long ago. He pulled out his cell phone. We sang together his son's favorite song. And after the camp pastor told Noah goodbye, he told us nothing could have made him happier than when we sang to his son. And, you know, being a preacher type, he drew the moral. He then said, "That's what it means to worship. Worship is pleasing God, the Father, by singing to his son." Yeah, nothing pleases our Creator more than when we recognize the truth about his only begotten Son, whom he gave, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. So we put our trust in him, our faith in him, and we worship him. Of course, we wish that such a recognition would solve all of our human relationships, but it did not have that immediate effect for the disciples. And the next scene shows why. Let's read on. Verse 46. Right after all of this glorious experience, this happens. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he's the greatest. Master, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said, for whoever is not against you is for you. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? A little righteous indignation there. But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. Let's think about that for a moment. Seeing the glory of Jesus should compel humility. The disciples were arguing about which one of them would be the greatest. And perhaps, even though Peter, James, and John didn't talk about their experience yet, you know, up on the mountain, maybe that was going through their minds. Man, we've had such powerful and compelling experience. Maybe we're great. He favored us because we're so great with that wonderful experience. Again, you notice they had bypassed the cross for the crown. And they were wondering out loud, arguing about it, in fact, which one of them would be the greatest in the kingdom established by their prophet and priest and king, Savior. Then Jesus used a little child to teach them about true greatness in his kingdom. And he simply just pointed to the child and said, become like this. Humility compels us to express the servant life to others, regardless of cultural expectations or differences. I think about this a lot right now when we're in the push and pull for who gets to be in power, who gets to call the shots. Every election year brings a frenzy of such things, and this year has been so much worse, it seems. Notice this moment. Pastor Brian Buehler told a story about Brennan Manning, who I think can justly be called an evangelical Catholic. We can talk about that title later if you want to. He was waiting to catch a plane in the Atlanta airport, and he sat down in one of the many places where usually black men shine white men's shoes. And an elderly black man began to shine Brennan's shoes. And Brennan had this feeling inside that after he was done, he should pay him and tip him and then reverse the roles. And when he was finished, he stood up and looked at the black man and said, now, sir, I would like to shine your shoes. And the black man recoiled and stepped back and said, you're going to do what? He said, I'd like to shine your shoes. Come on, you sit down here. How would you like them done? And the black man began to cry, and he said, no white man ever talked to me like this before. And the story ends with the white Catholic with arms around a black Atlanta man, and they're only just met, and tears are flowing, and reconciliation is taking place. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I have one simple answer. The king is. Right? And we're all his servants and brothers and sisters of each other. Philippians 2, 1 through 4. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's a simple application of be like this child. Serve one another in love. Let's read on. Verse 57. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Seeing the glory of Jesus, I would conclude, should compel resolute discipleship. The disciples wanted to oppose anyone who is not one of their immediate number. Remember that story, right? When the disciples wanted to stop a man who was driving out demons in Jesus' name, Jesus kept them from it. He told them that anyone who is not against you is for you. James and John, nicknamed Sons of Thunder by Jesus, maybe because of incidents like that one, wanted to call fire down from heaven on the Samaritan village that wouldn't welcome Jesus. That would fix them, those Samaritans. They would show the glory of Jesus Christ when they, with the power they now thought they could wield for their will, called down fire to consume the adversaries of the Messiah. They were intoxicated with their power and their righteous indignation. They were wrong. And Jesus simply rebuked them. Their discipleship involved following the servant example of Jesus, who came, Luke 19:10, if we fast forward a little bit, to seek and to save what was lost, not to destroy it. Could some of those very same disciples have gone by the power of the Holy Spirit back to Samaria after Jesus commanded them to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth? I think so. And maybe strategically and intentionally back to that same town that needed Jesus greatly. Hence, they were not sure whether they should even welcome him into their village. I don't know. We're not told what villages in Samaria they went, only that Jesus told them to go there with the gospel. Jesus then urged those who would be his followers to consider the cost. Jesus encountered three men next. One of them offered to be his follower. Generous of him. Jesus asked him to count the cost. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. The second man was asked by Jesus to follow him, and he said, but first, and so did the next. One wanted to go back and bury his father. We aren't told how old the father was, by the way. Perhaps this was, but first, let my father get old and die and leave me an inheritance, and then I'll be in a good position to follow you. We're not told. Maybe he was on his deathbed at that moment. We're not told. The last one just wanted to go back and say goodbye to his family, and Jesus cautioned him about turning back. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Well, to plow straight, you know, to follow well, we must persevere in obeying the call wherever he leads us as we are yoked together with him. If Jesus is going one way and we're going another, what happens? We plow in a circle rather than forward. So the question for us would be, have we answered the call to discipleship? Are we willing to appropriate the servant spirit of Jesus toward others who serve slightly differently or even who oppose the teaching of Jesus altogether? Are we willing to take up the cross daily and follow him? Where will such a call find us? Where will it lead? A few years ago, I shared with you part of the story of Mitsuo Fuchida, the flight commander who led the surprise attack on Pearl Harbor, about how he came to faith in Jesus through the written testimony of a man named Jacob DeShazer. Here's an excerpt or two from DeShazer's witness of coming to faith in Christ. On April the 8th of 1942, Army Corporal Jacob DeShazer boarded a bomber plane with his pilot, Lieutenant William Farrow, and co-pilot, navigator, and a rear gunner. Their mission was to bomb Tokyo and its surrounding cities in hopes that the Japanese government would pull back and call an end to the war. They did not. When the mission was accomplished, they were to land on the shores of enemy territory and elude the opposing forces as they awaited further instructions. Some called that a suicide mission. The bombing was a success, but they never received word as to where they were to land. With fuel running low, Lieutenant Farrow gave the order for all on board to jump. The Chaser made a safe landing and was taken prisoner by 10 Japanese soldiers shortly thereafter. Though his life was spared, he was tortured ruthlessly before being placed into solitary confinement at a filthy prison camp. De Chaser remained in captivity for almost 2 years, struggling with starvation and illness. After one of his fellow prisoners died of dysentery, Japanese authorities increased the rations of food and allowed the prisoners to have reading material, including the Bible. Because there was only one Bible, De Chaser had to wait 6 months to get his turn with it. Finally, when his turn came, De Chaser read the scriptures over and over again. Though raised in a Christian home, he had never put his faith in Christ. And on the final day he was allowed to have the Bible, he read a passage he had come across before, Romans 10:9. Look that one up. He confessed his belief in Christ and begged for forgiveness. De Chaser had been converted to a follower of Jesus. And immediately he realized this demanded changes in his life, both while in a prison camp and, should he ever be released, beyond it. In an article on De Chaser's life for Today's Christian, Elsie Larson shares what happened next. Quote, "Bad habits and attitudes don't just go away when a person accepts Christ. One day after the exercise period, De Chaser's guard hurried him toward his cell, shoved him inside, slamming the door on De Chaser's foot. And instead of opening the door, the guard kicked the prisoner's foot with his hobnailed boots. De Chaser desperately pushed the door until he freed his foot, and his mind blazed with rage. However, Jesus' words came to him. The danger of reading the Bible. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you." Nursing his foot, De Chaser wished for a while that his mind would go blank. Instead, all the scripture God had helped him memorize flooded into his mind, and calming down, he decided, "Well, God commanded me to love. What a wonderful world it would be if we would all try to love one another. I'll try." The next morning was the test. De Chaser greeted the guard respectfully in Japanese. The guard gave him a puzzled look and said nothing. Every morning, the prisoner offered friendly greetings and received no response. Then one morning, the guard walked straight to De Chaser's cell and spoke to him through the door. He was smiling. De Chaser asked about his family. From that time on, the guard treated him with respect and kindness, and once even brought him a boiled sweet potato. Another time, the guard slipped De Chaser figs and candy. A year after his conversion, in June of 1945, the Americans were transferred to a prison in Beijing, Peking at the time. Conditions were worse than in Nanjing or Nanking. De Chaser nearly died of starvation and disease, but he grew spiritually. Like the prophet Daniel, he knelt and prayed every day diligently. And on August the 6th of 1945, the day the atomic bomb was dropped on Hiroshima, De Chaser woke up about 7 a.m. and was impressed to pray for peace. At 2 p.m., the Holy Spirit told the prisoner, "You don't need to pray anymore. The victory is won." De Chaser thought this was a better way to receive world news than waiting for a radio report. But immediately his thoughts turned to his captors, wondering what would happen to the Japanese people. God gave him the answer. He was to eventually return to Japan and teach them about his Savior. And that is just what he did. And that's how, name correctly here, Mitsuo Fuchida heard the gospel and became no longer an enemy, but a brother. Let's take this home this morning, shall we? Have we come to see the glory of Jesus and the written witness of the Scriptures? How have we responded to it? How can we listen to him more intentionally? In what ways do we need to trust him and worship him as a result? How are we to develop a servant spirit toward him and toward others? We don't know what their response may be to Jesus, but we are convinced, if we read the scriptures, they need him as desperately as we do. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we do not preach ourselves. We preach Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as his servants for the sake of each other and for others. Let's pray for a moment. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to pause and have some time to think about what you have revealed in the story of Jesus. These powerful experiences and powerful moments that are pregnant with meaning for our lives today. Even though we may not have the kind of mountaintop experience that Peter, James, and John had, we still need to see Jesus clearly. Help us to do so in the scriptures as we search them to see if these things are so. Speak to us by the Holy Spirit. Make Jesus real in our hearts, just as you did to Jacob de Chazer and later to Mitsuo Fuchida. Help us to see those around us in a new way, not just as human enemies, but as those who need what you can provide for them. Show us what it means to love them, even as you have loved us, even while we were still sinners, and sending our Lord Jesus Christ to die for us. Shape our lives with love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control as you wish for the fruit of the Spirit to be manifest in us, and help us to behave accordingly. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.